When I was preparing today's sermon, which has a focus on the gift of suffering, that God himself would give me a relevant story. The short version of that story is I broke my back last week. Obviously, not the worst kind of that, one of the better kinds, because I'm standing here in front of you, walking. Everything is expected to go back to normal in time. The longer version of the story and the connection to our text is coming a little bit later in the message. So our text is Philippians 1, 27 to 30. And the key word in this text is worthy. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Today I want to build the following summary of a life worthy of the gospel. What is a life worthy of the gospel? I will make the case that this is what a life worthy of the gospel is. Is we are called to stand in holiness and strive in discipline, fearlessly and in unity, in the face of suffering that God gifts to us by using the faith that God gifts us in order to show the all-surpassing worth of Jesus, our Savior and King. Living a worthy life is a high-stakes calling. It's the only thing that matters, and it's easy to get it wrong. The calling has two key component verbs, which are standing and striving, which refer to living in holiness and living in discipline. These verbs go with two component adverbs, which are unity and fearlessness. These characterize how we are to stand and how we are to strive. The calling also provides two gifts to enable us to answer the call, which are belief and suffering. So we have a high-stakes calling with two key verbs, two adverbs, and two gifts. Let's look at each of these together. Let's look at our high-stakes calling, beginning with the first word of our text, only. Paul wants his readers' singular focus to be a life worthy of the gospel. He is writing to growing Christians. In verse 6, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ." And in verse 25, he says, "I will remain for your progress and joy in the faith." These are people who have been saved and are now growing in their faith towards their final day of glorification. So he set that context of their growth trajectory. He's told them they need help. And in this context, he says, "I only want you to focus on one thing. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This calling to live a worthy life is the only thing that matters for a growing Christian. Next, he says, "Let your manner of life." Only let your manner of life. Every commentary that I consulted on this text pointed to the insight in the original Greek for the phrase, "let your manner of life." The Greek has just one word in place of these five that we have in the ESV. That word is, I can't pronounce Greek, it's politueste. Okay, Thomas can tell me how I did. The root of that word is poly, which means city, which you can see in our English words metropolis and politics. Politueste carries the idea of citizenship and specifically how the behavior of a citizen should reflect the honor, worth, and standards of the city that they represent and its leaders. Many Philippians were proud of their special status as Roman citizens. And one of Paul's goals in the book of Philippians is to help those Christians align with the reality of their new citizenship in heaven under King Jesus. He begins that realignment here by calling them to live a citizen life worthy of the gospel, reflecting the honor of the kingdom that they're a part of. And he picks up the theme again in chapter 3, verse 20, reminding them, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now we've come to our key word, worthy. We use the word worth to talk about an equivalence of value, or sometimes to talk about an imbalance of value. We say things like, was it worth it? Right. I bought Wagyu steaks for the first time recently when I was hosting a brother named Joel, whose friendship and business partnership over a five-year period had been incredibly meaningful to me. For those who don't know, and I haven't heard that term before, Wagyu has a near legendary status as the best beef that you can buy, and the price kind of reflects this. I'd never done it before. I'd looked at it a lot and never bought it. The day after the dinner, I had happened to mention to a coworker that I tried Wagyu for the first time, and she asked me, was it worth it? And what she meant was, are those legends about Wagyu true? Was the taste so good that you were happy to part ways with $200 for that experience? Or are the legends more hype than reality? And was the taste just okay? And do you now regret parting ways with $200 for that experience? So later that day, I was reflecting on her question, was it worth it? And I realized that her worth paradigm in regard to that dinner was completely different from the way I thought about it and why I did it and why I bought those. I didn't buy those steaks hoping that the worth of the taste of each bite exceeded the amount of dollars spent on each bite. I didn't want to think about how many dollars each bite cost. That's not why I bought them. I bought them to value and honor Joel. I wanted to do a gesture that was a reflection of his worth to me. That gesture was neither equivalent to his worth, and it also wasn't the reason he was so good to me for the last 5 years. It was just a small reflection to honor him, and it was worth it. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? The gospel of Christ is the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, has come to establish a kingdom and to reign as king forever. God saves people out of the kingdom of darkness and brings them to the kingdom of the Son he loves, the kingdom of love and light. Jesus died on the cross to make the payment for our sins that was necessary for our salvation. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again in victory over death. There's no one like this Savior and King, and if he has saved you, he's worth everything to you. That is why Paul just said in verse 21, just before our text, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus was worth everything to him. So I want to suggest that the way to think about worth and worthiness, a life worthy, in this text, is the way I was thinking about making a small reflection of Joel's worth with the Wagyu beef. We're called to live a life where our conduct is a small reflection of the all-surpassing worth of King Jesus, our Savior. We are citizens of his kingdom, and because of this, our conduct should reflect his honor, his worth, and his status. It's easy to get wrong ideas about worthiness and our conduct and behavior in how we think the two are connected. And so I want to talk about two errors in worthiness. There's two main ways we get it wrong, and both of them can have very serious consequences. So the first involves believing that my behavior determines my worthiness. Your behavior is critical, but Christ is the determinant of your worthiness, not your behavior. We can believe Satan's lies that our guilty status remains after receiving Christ's forgiveness. How tragic to be made guiltless, but then to miss the joy of it due to lies from Satan. Some of us make the mistake of believing that we need to improve our behavior in order to qualify for worthy status. But Colossians 1 verse 12 says to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He qualifies you as worthy. You do not qualify yourself. You can either trust in Christ or in your behavior for your worthiness, but not both. Although this passage, our text today, is about behavior and worthiness, it is not about becoming worthy through our behavior. The passage is about the worthiness of Christ and living a life where our behavior reflects his worth. The second category of worthiness errors involves persistently living in behavior that does not reflect the worth of Christ. There are people carrying the name Christian who do not value Christ above all else, and it shows in what they love. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If he is your Savior and King, then he is worth everything to you and more than anything else. But if he is not worth everything to you, it's a sign that he might not be your Savior and King. There are other people carrying the name Christian who are not willing to suffer for Christ. Jesus continued in Matthew 10:38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." If you are not willing to endure suffering for him, it is a sign that he might not be your Savior and King. You know, how devastating it would be to hear on the final day, "You have loved your idols more than me and would not suffer on my behalf. I'm clearly not your Savior, clearly not your treasure, and clearly not your King. You are not worthy of me." It's very dangerous to think that you're saved when you're not. If this is the case, you can receive salvation by trusting in Christ as your Savior and King of all surpassing worth. So in the first 11 words of verse 27, we have seen a high-stakes calling to live a life that reflects the all-surpassing worth of King Jesus, our Savior. It's the only thing that matters for a growing Christian. It's easy to get it wrong by thinking that we have to earn our worthiness through behavior. It's also easy to get it wrong by minimizing persistent behavior that does not reflect Christ's worth. So after setting up this calling to a worthy life, Paul next introduces two verbs to help us put the calling into action. Those two verbs are standing and striving. The verb standing is used to illustrate the actions, I believe, of holy living in the face of temptation. And the verb striving is used to illustrate the actions of spiritual discipline through which our faith grows stronger. Standing firm. Paul tells the Philippians he wants them to live a life worthy of the gospel so that he may hear of them that they are standing firm. He wants them to stand firm against forces that would oppose them or knock them down, which could include persecution, suffering, or temptation. And I think there's a special emphasis here on temptation. Just over in Philippians 6:11, Paul tells his readers to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Why does standing firm in holiness reflect the worth of Christ? It's because holiness is defined by the Word of God. Everything about what is holy and not holy is defined in the Bible. And Jesus himself, if we look to John chapter 1, is the Word of God. That's one of his names. He's the Word of God made flesh. When you yield to temptation instead of standing, you have answered a question about worth incorrectly. You disregard the Word of God, the standard of holiness, and when you disregard the Word of God, you're disregarding Christ. That is not reflecting his true worth. It's saying that whatever pleasure you might get from that sin that you yielded to is worth more than Christ and his word. But when you stand firm in holiness despite temptation, you are cherishing the word of God, which defines the holiness standard, thus cherishing Christ and reflecting his worth. That's a life worthy of the gospel. So I told you God gave me a gift of suffering last week, which was a broken back. Obviously not the worst kind. In that suffering, I had a chance to either stand firm or not stand firm in holiness. This is what happened. We made plans for a short winter vacation at Lake of the Woods, and things were not going very smoothly for the whole trip. We had to change our place of accommodation twice, which meant we stayed in three different spots. And none of the three places we stayed were my first choice. I was agreeing to them as an act of love, but it wasn't very loving because I was pretty grumpy about it. About halfway through the vacation, I took a long snowmobile ride across the lake to an island, pulling our three older kids in a sled. Going slowly, we had a great time at the island and then took a long, slow ride back into the town of Suneros to the accommodations where I didn't really want to be staying. I was a bit grumpy about not being able to go fast for the whole day. So after we got home, I unhooked the towing sled, sent the kids inside to Laura, who had not joined us on this trip, telling them I'd be out for a quick spin before dinner. So at this point, you can kind of tell that my attitude and my gratitude deficiency was just ripe for an intervention from God. You know? So I was experiencing so many blessings, and I was just grumpy about it. So I took off, I cleared out of the Suneros Channel into the wide open northern part of Whitefish Bay. Some of you guys know this really well. Think of Mark and Curtis. Just as the sun was dipping below the horizon, the scenery was really spectacular. The setting sun had left a bright orange rim along the western horizon, and the eastern horizon had a bright purple rim as it caught the last of the sun's refracting rays through the atmosphere. So I did a loop through the bay, drinking it all in, and finally enjoying the chance to go really fast. I was near the end of the loop, heading back north, going about 90 kilometers an hour, which I shouldn't have been doing at twilight, and given my relative inexperience driving snowmobiles, when all of a sudden I panicked, because about 30 meters ahead of me, perpendicular to my travel path, I saw a snowbank left behind from plowing an ice road. You're not supposed to go over those at 90. I hit the snowbank, I went airborne in the snowmobile, and I started to rotate backwards, thinking this thing is going to flip all the way over and this 700-pound machine is going to land on me. Before I knew it, thankfully, the snowmobile leveled out and slammed down onto the ice from, I have no idea from how high. It slammed down into the ice in the normal riding position, so I was sitting on it. My hands were still on the handlebars. The suspension bottomed out, and my downward motion stopped immediately. That squished my spine and gave me a compression fracture of the L2 vertebrae. It was one of the most painful things that has ever happened to me, probably the most. I stopped for a few minutes. I was screaming in agony, trying to think if I needed to call for help or make it back on my own. I got my composure back, thought to wiggle my toes to check if they still worked. Thankfully, they did. Thank God that it wasn't worse, and made it back to the cabin in extreme pain, where Laura helped me get off the sled and into bed. The worst of this event, though, was still yet to come. Late that night, I was drifting in and out of sleep due to intense pain when Satan visited me. He proposed a trip to the custom pharmacy that he and I, you could say, we co-founded. We've stocked this pharmacy over time, over the years, with idols that we both know are very effective in pushing pleasure chemicals through my body to wash over whatever pain is afflicting me, whatever pain or stress, just by thinking of these idols. These idols are mostly creations of my imagination, including ideas of taking vengeance against people who hurt me. Impure sexual thoughts, dreams of wild business success, excuse me, becoming a billionaire, indulging in every kind of luxury the world has to offer, from yachts to mega ranches, private jets. It's silly, the things that I think would make me happy and soothe my pain. So I yielded to temptation and took something from the pharmacy. It worked. Dulled the pain, and I fell back asleep. This is maybe why I like the more lecture style. So when I woke up the next morning, the Holy Spirit descended on me like a ton of bricks. You know, it says he descended on Jesus like a dove, gently. But when he comes to convict you, it's not always so gentle. He said, Craig, you're supposed to preach in 6 days on standing firm in holiness in the face of temptation and suffering. You're supposed to get up there and tell people about the great worth of the treasure of Jesus Christ. It's all a bit hypocritical if you start yielding to temptations the moment pain shows up and you lose a bit of sleep. So I thanked Jesus for this conviction. I confessed and agreed with God about my sin. Thanked him, thanked Jesus that he died to pay for it and that his death makes me worthy. I asked the Holy Spirit to empower me to stand in holiness again. There's deep joy in standing firm. That's better. But there's also deep joy in the grace when you fail to stand firm and then repent. Okay, that's the hard part. Striving for the faith of the gospel is the second verb in the call to a worthy life. Striving means hard work and discipline. Although salvation is not by works, this does not mean that a Christian does not work. A Christian should work extremely hard and cultivate disciplined habits to experience progress and joy in their faith. There's no allowance in the Bible for the idea of a passive, disengaged, and coasting Christian. Here are a few places where Paul sets the expectation of an extreme disciplined work ethic. Philippians chapter 3, 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me own, my own, his own, sorry. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Colossians 1:28 to 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. This extreme work is done because of the worth of Christ, not to become worthy in Christ's eyes. Your King has given you a task to reflect his image and to help fill the earth with his glory. If you consider him to be a great and worthy King, you will work at this task with all your heart, all your energy, and all your discipline. Many of us do not work as hard on spiritual disciplines as we work on other areas of our lives. Think about things like fitness, dieting, school, sports, music, work, parenting, or business. Maybe one of those is the area where you work extremely hard in. Will you work as hard for holiness? Will you work as hard for the Great Commission? Will you work as hard to read, understand, and memorize the Bible? Will you work as hard to labor in prayer? Will you work as hard for the growth of your fellow Christians? I feel like I am perpetually short on discipline in my life, in both spiritual and non-spiritual areas. I do struggle to be consistent in Bible study and prayer. I also start exercise plans and don't finish them. I start diets and quit before reaching my goals. I let mail pile up without dealing with it, and it causes me problems, like getting my water turned off. I'm not incapable of discipline, I just have a strong aversion to it. I can think of a few times in my life where there was something at risk that I considered valuable enough to buckle down and work like a dog to avoid losing it. Once was when I was at risk of failing an electric circuits course in my first year of university. I studied like mad to pull through with a pass. Another time was when I needed to raise money for my software company that was undercapitalized, running out of money, and at risk of going bankrupt. I valued saving that company, and I worked day and night, traveling across North America, pitching to hundreds of investors, until the first investment check arrived when there was $42 left in the business bank account, and payroll for more than a dozen people to make in 2 weeks. The call to strive in spiritual discipline for the faith of the gospel is convicting for me. Surely Christ is worth more than passing a course or saving a company. And if I can discipline myself to strive and work extremely hard for these things, I can be spiritually disciplined and work extremely hard for the faith of the gospel. If I don't, it doesn't matter what I say about the worth of Christ. By my actions, I'm showing he's just not worth the discipline. Thankfully, discipline is something we can make progress in with God's strength working in us and in the company and fellowship and support of other believers. So we're told to stand and strive. And then we're given two adverbs to help us better understand what kind of standing and what kind of striving is being talked about. These are united and fearless. United and fearlessly. Performing the standing and striving in a united and fearless way brings greater reflection of the worth of Christ and therefore is a life more worthy of the gospel than doing the standing and striving in some other way. Let's look at united. Paul is serious about this one. He conveys the idea three times in rapid succession. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Living a worthy life is not something we do alone, and not something we do in a state of discord or conflict with other believers. So how does this connect to reflecting the worth of Christ? How does being united when we stand and strive better reflect his worth? I want us to take a look at Ephesians 2, 13 to 21, which is on the next slide. You can turn to it or read it up there. Look at what Christ paid to make us united. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Christ's design for the church is dividing walls broken down, hostility killed, replaced with Christians joined together, at peace together, built together, growing together, fellowshipping together, a household together, citizens together, accessing the Father together, set apart as saints together. There's a lot of togetherness in this text. He paid a very high price for this design of unity and togetherness. He paid with his own flesh on the cross. So if we disengage from togetherness or allow divisions to simmer, what are we saying about the value of the payment Christ made to achieve this design for the church? Return the check, not sufficient funds, payment not enough, bad design. What an awful thing to say and do. Disengaging from togetherness or allowing divisions to simmer is like dragging the worth of Christ through the mud. But if we lean into togetherness and make peace with our brothers, we honor the work, the worth of Christ's payment for a unified and together church. And we will find ourselves better able to stand and strive when our lives are closely interlocked and built together into strength with other believers. The next adverb is fearlessness. We are to stand and strive fearlessly. This is from verse 28, where he says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." So how does fearlessness show the worth of Christ? How is fearlessness a sign of salvation for Christians and of destructions for opponents? To be saved means that Jesus is your greatest treasure, a treasure that cannot be lost, no matter what your opponents do to you. This impossibility of losing your greatest treasure is the foundation of your fearlessness, and that fearlessness is a sign of your salvation. And when your opponents see in your fearlessness that you have a powerful, strong, eternal treasure that they cannot take away, they know that they themselves do not have that same treasure, and so it is a sign to them of their coming destruction. So far, we've seen that we have a calling to live a life that reflects the worth of Christ, our Savior and King, by standing in holiness and striving in discipline, in unity with other Christians, and not frightened in anything. The last thing to discover in our text are the two great gifts of grace which enable us to live out this calling. These are the gifts of belief and suffering. In verse 29 and 30, we read, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." The first gift is to believe in him, and you cannot stand or strive without belief. To stand in holiness, we need to believe that the Word of God, which defines holiness, is more precious than the plethora of pleasures offered in Satan's pharmacy. To strive in discipline, we need to believe that spiritual growth and closeness to Christ is so valuable that it merits buckling down with other Christians and working like mad side by side to establish spiritual disciplines and pursue growth in our lives. Thank God that this belief is a gift and not something that I have to manufacture on my own. For a growing Christian, belief is a gift to receive by faith through prayer. Jesus does not shut out someone whose belief is imperfect and who comes to him in prayer asking for more of the gift of belief. Ask him for more belief, like the man in Mark 9:24 who cried out to Jesus in prayer, "I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus granted that man's request, and he'll grant yours. The second gift that he gives us to fulfill this calling is suffering. Suffering for the sake of Christ is a gift that allows us to reflect his worth. If you have no suffering in your life, then saying that Christ is your greatest treasure is only a theoretical claim. When God grants you suffering, he's given you a context to show his worth. A context in which you can stand in holiness against the offerings of Satan. A context in which you can band together with other Christians because you value the unity that Christ purchased for you. A context in which you can show fearlessness because your greatest treasure can never be taken away despite any suffering. And a context in which you can keep striving in spiritual disciplines through the pain because you work hard for what you value. And also a context to receive grace and forgiveness if you do fail in the face of suffering. When I said that my snowmobile accident and the excruciating pain from it was gifted to me by God, I meant it. It was a surprise to me, but not a surprise to God. It is a gift of grace through which I can show his all-surpassing worth. So today we've seen a high-stakes calling for growing Christians to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is the only thing that matters. This does not mean earning worthiness through our behavior. Instead, it means reflecting the worthiness of Christ through our behavior. And specifically, it means reflecting his worth through the two primary verbs of standing in holiness against temptation and striving in spiritual discipline for stronger faith and spiritual growth. We're to do this fearlessly and united and together with other Christians. When we stand and strive in this way, we reflect the worth of Christ in a life worthy of the gospel, because he is a king worth standing for. Finally, we've seen that God gives us two great gifts of belief and suffering, which enable us to respond to the calling. So I just want to close with some action items you can consider for applying today's text to your life. You can thank God for making you worthy, for qualifying you to share in the inheritance of the saints, and for calling you to reflect his all-surpassing worth. You can evaluate your personal holiness and identify the temptations that you are not standing against. Ask Christ for the strength to stand, choosing His worth over the pleasures of sin. You can evaluate your spiritual discipline and redouble your efforts in striving for the faith of the gospel, enlisting the help of fellow believers, and you can do this striving side by side. You can engage in the fellowship and togetherness of the church more deeply, which Christ has purchased for you. Do not withdraw and do not let any discord or conflict simmer. You can thank God for the belief He gave you and pray for more belief. And you can thank God for suffering, no matter how painful it is, and pray that you can use it as a context to show His worth. So praise God, we have a great calling. We have a King and Savior of all surpassing worth, a fellowship of believers to stand and strive with, and a gracious God who gives us everything we need for a worthy life. Let's pray. Lord, we praise and worship You and declare that Your worth is all surpassing. You are our greatest treasure. We want our lives to reflect that. Our lives don't always reflect that, God. Please help us to reflect Your worth more and more as we stand and strive together with other Christians using the grace that You give us. In Jesus' name, amen.